times that we sing these great hymns of the faith that my mind tends to just say, let's take a few minutes and meditate on this and call it a day. Those last two songs in particular are very pointed, mirror-like, of opening our thoughts and our hearts with regard to our condition before a holy God. And so as we consider those words of those last two hymns, I'd like to invite you to Malachi chapter 3. Several weeks ago, perhaps a couple of months ago, we started into this very small minor prophet book, Malachi. The last of the minor prophets, at least in our modern translation of Scripture. And we have at the conclusion of this minor prophet a time span of God's silence to his people of 400 years. And after which we come to our New Testament and we discover John the Baptist on the scene, preparing the way for the coming of Messiah, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And I'm looking forward to the month of December, where we'll pause on whatever book we're studying at the time to give great consideration once again to the coming of our Savior as to what we call Christmas time. But where we are presently in our study is in chapter 3 of Malachi. There has been a great declaration by God through his prophet Malachi to the nation of Judah. Again, just to bring you up to speed and to repeat certain things for our memory's sake, is that Israel at this time is a divided nation. The northern kingdom is Israel, and the southern kingdom is Judah. In 722, Assyria had taken over Israel. An enemy country for many, many years had been a problem for Israel, and God chose to use that enemy nation to bring his retribution on his disobedient people. Several years later, in 586, we have the heathen nation Babylon coming in to be used by God, just as he used Assyria with Israel. He chooses to use Babylon to come in to bring his retribution that ultimately would bring about the desired of repentance of his people. Well, this had not happened yet. And so what we're seeing here is the understanding that Judah had begun to show signs of complete deafness, complete blindness to God's very existence and to their own understanding of why God had placed them where they were, with the opportunity of worshiping him and enjoying their ceremonies and their sacrifices and looking to the Lord. And they had become almost ignorant of this God. They knew his name. They knew about him. They heard their history. It had been repeated to them down through great-grandpas and great-grandmas for a very long time. But somewhere along the way, they had become so arrogant. They had become so self-sufficient. They had become so focused on self that they did not know God as they should have. And for the sake of our message today, I want to back up to verse 1 of chapter 3, and I'm going to read down through verse 12. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. The picture there is purifying these people. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, the priests, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. They've been offering offerings in unrighteousness, is the understanding. Verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah in Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Now, we had already addressed that, and here's today's text. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Now again, they're doing all the expectations of the services that they're to render, but the Lord declares it here, you're not doing it for my benefit. It's not benefiting our relationship. He says, return unto me, and I will return unto you. There's the James 4, draw nigh unto me, and I will draw nigh unto you. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Isn't that astonishing to you? The Lord is telling them to return, and they're going, well, why? We haven't moved. They're putting this back on God. You're the one that's distant. You're the one that's far away. You're not blessing us anymore. You're the one that needs to come to us. All of that's in that statement. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Now, in our English language, that doesn't seem to be too prickly. But it is. It is an explosive declaration by God. The reason why you think I'm far away, the reason why there's this distance, the wonderment in your mind as to why should we return, return to what? We haven't moved, is that you have moved. You've moved not only in your mind, but you've moved in your position. You are robbing me, he says. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? God answers, in tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me. This is a big deal to God. It's not just one line, not just two lines. Now we've got three lines. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now back in the first chapter, we noted that God gave a harsh statement against the priests. They were the leaders. They were the shepherds of the sheep of God. And they were not carrying out their duties according to God's mandate. But then the people had a responsibility. And the people are the ones receiving this, but the priests are not far away. You have robbed me in tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse. Ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Here we find a declaration for their repenting. Turn around and come back to me. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. How do you do that? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. That's James 4:8. Bring the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me, test me now, herewith saith the Lord of hosts. It's not too many times God tells his people, test me, try me. Not in a negative sense, but in a positive one. You do this and find out what I do. I will do exactly what I've promised to do. I will bring blessing to you. If I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, what kind of promise is that? That's an abundant promise. That's not just a nickel for a nickel, or a horse for a horse, or a calf for a calf, or a sheep for a sheep. It's an abundant blessing. Verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field,
saith the Lord of hosts, and all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delight, or a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts.
I've mentioned this several times before, and it bears repeating. Much of the time in the Old Testament prophets, you see certain lines, and you wonder, is this talking about the first coming or the second coming? And we have that same thing here. We have been given some terms and some statements that refer to the first coming of Christ. When he came in the flesh, he became the incarnate Son of God. And then we have statements in this particular passage that addresses the second coming, the promises that will happen when Israel repents as a nation, as Judah repents. They will be a united nation, by the way. They will turn to Christ. So this is referring to the second coming. And along with this, when the people turn, there will be a repenting. There will be a purifying. There will have been a cleansing that they will experience, both spiritually, and unfortunately, they will have gone through it as a political power. In verses 5 through 6, the first thing that we discover in these statements of God through Malachi to Judah is that there is retribution, and it is imminent and it's personal. God's retribution is personal and imminent for Judah. When we see verse 5, he says, I will come near you and I will be a swift witness. Those are two very compelling statements for us to pause here just a moment. The swiftness of the Lord's coming to work on his people is foreign in the minds of Malachi's listeners. Already they think that they haven't moved, God's moved. And God's saying, I'm coming swiftly and I'm coming to you. I'm coming near you. This is a forensic term in the sense that God is the one who is coming. He is the one who is coming near, like a surgeon comes near to the patient. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 1, we find a similar statement here that gives us some color to this statement that the Lord is giving in Malachi. In Isaiah 34, 1, come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. This coming near so that you can hear, it's personal. It touches them, as God's nearness should touch us personally. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit, when we hear the gospel, that is God doing the coming near, the forensic work of God in bringing conviction in order to bring change. Confession, repentance brings restoration. Here's this hurrying witness coming. God says, I'm coming near and I'm being swift. This is the point of the covenant that God had made with his people. A covenant that said, I will not leave you. Though you turn, I will still be there. God knew his people would do these things. He told them so in Deuteronomy 28. It's a lengthy passage, and I suggest that you consider that for some reading this week. Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68. God basically sits down with his people and says, this is how it's going to be. And here are my promises to you in light of those things. An aspect of this witness of God brings accusation and brings warning. He's accusing them of the very things that they have done, of the very things that they are thinking, which is the reason why they do what they do. And he brings a warning to them. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. The understanding there is judgment is on its way. Sort of like watching the trains on the train track. You see the lights going and the arms coming down. You know the train's coming. You don't see it yet. And then you hear the horn. There's the warning. And then it crosses by. It's touched your life. You've seen it with your eyes. You hear it with your ears. You have experienced its coming. This is what God is telling his people. It is on its way. God is not witnessing to testify to the truth, but also to vindicate for the wronged parties. There are people who have been wronged by them, and they have just glossed over it. They've sugarcoated it. They've explained it away. And God is saying he is going to judge these wrongdoers. Well, what have they done wrong? Well, there's a list here. The first one is sorcery. God's people involved in sorcery? The very people that God brought out of Egypt? The very people that were delivered out of slavery and given a promised land called Canaan? A place that was promised flowing with milk and honey? A place of great abundance? A place of great prosperity? A place of great hope? Yes, those people engage themselves in this sorcery, in witchcraft. Now, what is this exactly speaking to? What is this sorcery? It's the attempt to control the physical and the spiritual world through magical incantations and charms and rituals. We go back to Exodus chapter 7 in Egypt and see this happening. There are other places throughout the Old Testament that we see this as part of the experience in which God's people had crossed lines with. If a sorceress or a witch was found in Israel, according to Exodus chapter 22, verse 18, she was to be executed on the spot. Can you imagine that today? You'd have all kinds of protests and this, that, and the other, and the social network of life that we now have, it would just be on fire. Well, they have a right. That's their personal privacy. Blah, blah, blah. On and on it goes. We as human beings know how to justify our sin and make it sound a-okay. When you take God out of the picture, everything's fine. You bring a holy God into the picture, and most everything that we do and say is not fine. And that's why the world rejects God. That's why Israel was giving, or Judah rather, to be correct here. Judah was wondering, well, where have we gone wrong? They lost their view of God. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 6, it says, and he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also, he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Who did that? A king of Judah, the son of Hezekiah, his name Manasseh. Kings writing bills, passing legislation, and saying, ah, this is okay. This is no big deal. From Hezekiah to his son Manasseh, We're not talking generations. We're talking one, from father to son. Went from worshiping God to worshiping gods and accepting anything, anything that appeared to be a promise of bringing prosperity to an individual or to a nation. All of this is condemned in our New Testament as well for those who would argue and push back. Well, that's Old Testament. No, this is God of both the Old and the New Testament. We have both Galatians 5:20 that lists a number of things, and sorcery is in the midst of it. Witchcraft is there. You get into Revelation chapter 9 and chapter 21 and chapter 22, and you see who will be not in heaven, but those who will be sent to the lake of fire, the second death, sorcerers, witchcraft. This is a big deal to a holy God. Then we find in our list in verse number 5, and against the adulterers. Adultery is a serious sin. It's most vividly presented in Job 31 of all places. I'd like for you to turn there. Job 31, right before Psalms. And if my Bible will cooperate, I'll get there eventually. Job 31, verses 11 and 12. Don't miss these words. Job 31, 11 and 12. For this is an heinous crime. Yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction and would root out all mine increase. The description of what this judgment is about is in verse 10. A woman with another man. Adultery. Married, having physical relations with another person who is not their spouse. God calls this adultery. An indecent and disgusting sexual conduct. He calls it in the Old Testament a criminal offense among his people. In verse 12, it is called a destructive, hellish fire consuming everything. It's not just a little thing. It's not a whoops. It's a fire that devours a society, that destroys a home, that disturbs a church. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 through 33, we find the warnings there that God gives regarding the adulterous woman and her words and her wear, what she wears. Avoid, flee, run. Don't bring fire into your bosom. It was considered one of the 16 capital crimes in Israel. A capital crime in Israel. Again, Israel was God's people, is God's people. They were not lenient on these things. Judgment for not upholding the holiness of God. They did in their words, but the trouble was in their lives. Then we come to the next one. Liars. I think we all understand what a liar is. Perjurers, those who swear to a lie, is also involved in this. An oath involved a guarantee of truthfulness. I promise on my mother's grave. Or when you get into court, so help me God, I'm telling you the truth. You better tell the truth. God weighs these things in the balance. To make such an oath by the name of God or simply by God meant that one was inviting God's anger should he fail to act in accord with one's word. It's a violation of the third commandment. Worshippers of the Lord are to pursue hallowing God's name, not ruining and distorting God's name. The abuse of oaths does defraud others, but it defaces God's holiness. Then we find the oppression of slaves. There again in verse 5, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, defrauding laborers of their wages, taking advantage of the poor and the helpless, squeezing out every, as we would say in the Western culture, squeezing out their very last penny. This was going on. By the way, this is why Jesus was bothered in a holy fashion when he walked by the temple and he saw the money changers in there. They were extorting. They were squeezing the poor. They were abusing them. The reason why they needed to purchase a dove for a sacrifice is because they didn't have the money for one themselves. They didn't have the means. And so they walk in and they were forced, if you will, if they wanted to give a sacrifice, they were forced to pay the high price. That's why the Lord said, "You've made it into a den of thieves." Because of the motivation behind them offering these sacrifices at such a high expense. They oppressed them. Their attitude toward material possession was the barometer of their ministry. Everything was for sale. Everything had a price. And the relationship with God was diminished through that. And then we have the issue of injustice there in verse 5. Turning aside the stranger from his right. Partial justice. Unlike the Lord, unlike their justice, Judah's justice, the Lord's is even-handed. He doesn't play favorites. It's impossible for hypocrites to control God's justice. But we see it happening even in our world today. Sadly, in our own communities, in our own country. It's disgusting. God is even-handed in his justice. He's accurate. He is honorable, where Judah was not. And this really comes down to the last one that's mentioned, the last one, the end of verse 5, it says, "And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." They don't fear me. What does that mean? They don't reverence God. They don't respect God. Oh, they'll speak about him 100 times in a day. They'll say all the right things in their ceremonies and in their feasts. They're professional religious people. They're not personal worshipers of God. They're professionals. And God says this is a contempt to him. The failure to fear the Lord had resulted in these religious activities that actually became insults to God. And this is a moment for us to pause. Is our personal worship to God an adoring of God or an insult to Him? Is our corporate worship just going through the motions, or is it sincere? Is it an insult to God? Is our attention, our mind, our hearts directed to Him? Or is it just the check the box and get to the next appointment? This is truly a place for us to camp. We don't have time to camp here very long. But it's a place for us to consider. You see, in opening this passage up, it begins with God's retribution is personal and imminent because the offense that God has had on Himself is personal by those who claim to be His people. And because of that, the nations, the pagan nations, all kind of just chuckle at Him. Look at those guys. At least our gods do something. But look at them. They were being mocked. And this is what disturbed them. God, you need to step up here. God's saying, you've insulted me. You're the ones that have drawn far away from me. And it's a warning to all of us. We can speak God's words. We can carry our Bible. We can have one in our living rooms. We can even have one on our dashboard on our car. We can have a nice bumper sticker that promotes something spiritual. But if any of these things that have been listed here, and again, these are general things. There are far more delicate matters that could be brought out, but our time doesn't allow us. Are we living our lives with unconfessed sin? Are we silent with our witness of God? And at the same time, we sing how much we love Jesus? How easy is it for us to talk about things in our lives of what goes right and what goes wrong? Talk about the people in our lives with just about anybody. But when it comes to talking about Jesus, it's as if He doesn't exist. Is God's response to that insult? When we pray, if we pray, are we praying for God's will to be done? Or are we rattling off a list of things that we expect God to do, and if He doesn't, then we're going on to something else? That's an insult to God. When we sing hymns, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord," and we live stubbornly doing our will, how can we expect the blessing of God? We can't. Those of you who have called on the name of the Lord to save you, as I did, we're children of God. We're to resemble our Heavenly Father. This is exactly what God is pointing out to Judah. You're to be acting like me, not just talking about me. See, I grew up having many aunts and uncles that were great aunts and uncles, and I'd hear my mom talk about them and my dad talk about his. I never met most of them. I have no knowledge at all. I can say I have all these, but I don't have the understanding of who they are. They're as if they don't exist to me. I can see them on paper, but I've never really seen them in person. I've never had that interaction with them. I trust that's not the way your walk with God is. I trust that you know Him. You know Him by spending time in His Word. You get to know Him as you talk about Him with others. Seeing God open doors of communication for you to interact with people and share the goodness and grace and love and the gift of eternal life through Jesus alone. What you see on TV, what you tolerate on TV and social media and on the computer speaks volumes of your relationship with God and having a sense of biblical insight should allow us to conclude what God thinks of our toleration of such things. God doesn't tolerate sin, nor should His people, nor should His children, nor should His church. We're going to have to put this on hold for next time when we look at verses 7 through 10. But I do want to make one final statement, and it's in verse 6. Here we find that God will not change. He's swift and personal in His judgment, and at the same time, He will not change. I am Jehovah. I change not. Culture changes. Countries change. Leadership changes. God doesn't. Never has, never will. This idea of churches becoming culturally relevant is a dangerous debate. God never changes. In both of His love and promises, as well as in His character and judgment, God doesn't change. And we can do this in a very assuring way. God's predictable. He's predictable. If God hates these six things that we saw in verse 5, He will always hate them. He will always judge them. Because God is always holy. And He calls His people to be holy. He called the church to be holy. He calls Christians to be holy. God never changes. God doesn't alter His contracts. He doesn't alter His agreements. You won't get a letter in the mail saying, oh, by the way, I've given further consideration to your problem and to your dilemma. I think we can work something out. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that can be both a blessing and a bitter experience, just depending on which end of obedience you and I land. In Psalm 89, David says, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from Him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." David has written this, recording the words of the Lord. What was true in David's day is true today. How is our walk? If it's not so good, use this invitation time as a time of confession and repentance. And going out with an agenda. Okay, it's time to stop this. It's time to get rid of this. And it's time to start this. Whatever those things might be, it's time for God's people to be holy and revived once again. Father, I ask that you would help us now as we turn to a moment of considering our part in what we have heard today from Malachi chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Lord, what great assurance it brings our heart that you never change. But as we work our way through that in our own life experiences, it also brings a demand, a command, that because you are still holy, and because your word doesn't change, your character is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it calls us individually to get in line with who you are. It causes us as a church to ask the question, is our worship an insult to you, or is it a blessing? Is it well-pleasing to you? Is it selfless and Savior-focused? Is our daily walk with you not really a walk? Is there a quiet time in the Word of God only to gather information or a look for a lift me up? Or is it truly a time of allowing you to get personal with us, helping us to understand and to know how to grow and what to purge and what to place in our lives? Lord, only you can accomplish this work, but we must surrender our will. So I pray for your help. I pray for your help in these quiet moments, and I pray for your help to not just take what we've heard today and keep it in our head, but to take what we've seen and heard and learned today and to put it into action, to do the difficult things as well as the easier things, maybe to repair a relationship where we took advantage or lied, to where there's been things in our lives where they've even rambled in our minds, lusted in our hearts, or have engaged in it physically. We need to not only confess and repent, we need to make it right with those that we've offended and done wrong to. Father, whatever the matter, the concern may be that you bring to our heart and to our mind, may we act on it obediently for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.